we've been blessed over the last 20 years that the church has given us special holy years. We could test the seminarians and have them name them for us all, or test the sisters. If you go back to 1997, we had a special year in which we focused our attention on Jesus. 1998, focused our attention on the Holy Spirit. 1999, when I was ordained a priest, focused on God the Father. 2000, we focused on the reality of what we call the Incarnation. Most important thing ever, that God entered our world, took on our humanity in order to lift us all up so that we could share in His divinity. 2002 to 2003, we had a special year in which we focused on the importance of the Holy Rosary. 2004 and 2005, on the importance of Jesus in the Holy Eucharist. 2007 to 2008, St. Paul, because it was his 2000th birthday. 2009 to 2010, the year for priests, because it's the 150th anniversary of the death of the patron saint of priests. His statue's in there, his name was St. John Vianney. 2012, a special year to focus on faith. 2013 and 14, a special year for consecrated life, like the religious. Last year we had this beautiful year for mercy, the Jubilee of Mercy. And then this year, nothing. And now I'm kind of on withdrawal, right? Because the beautiful thing about a special holy year is that it gives us a prism with which to look at all of the realities of our faith from a slightly different angle, so that we can appreciate so much more not only that prism, but our faith. Like all of those holy years that I shed, we could start to look at everything from the perspective of Jesus or the Holy Spirit or the Father, or the School of Mary and the Holy Rosary, or St. Paul or St. John Vianney, or faith or mercy, etc. And so I'm addicted to holy years. And so we just can't let the year live in a vacuum. If we were to call this year by any title, if I were Pope for a nanosecond, it's a scary thought, but if I were Pope for a nanosecond, I would make this year the year of Fatima. Because it was 100 years ago this year, beginning on May 13th, that Our Lady started to appear in the Cova de Ria, small little place in central Portugal, to three little kids. 10-year-old Lucia, 8-year-old Francisco, 7-year-old Jacinta. And she started to reveal to them a special mission, a mission for the world's salvation. And the mission that she was giving them is very much related to Lent. And so, both because this is the year of Fatima, but also because of Lent, what I'd like to get into is what Our Lady entrusted to them for us, because what she told them didn't have an expiration date on it. It's still as relevant for us today as it was then. So that we might respond to her message like these three little children. Now, when St. John Paul II went to Fatima in the Great Jubilee of the year 2000 to beatify, to declare blessed, the first two, because the third hadn't died yet until 2004, when he went there, he said something very powerful at the end of his homily when he was beatifying them. He says that little Jacinta is the youngest saint who wasn't a martyr. She's the youngest who was declared a saint by the church. She died only when she was 10. And said, it shows us very clearly that you don't have to be old to be holy. That God's gifts can come to us when we're very young. But we have to ask, why did Our Lady choose a bunch of little kids? Not only because they wouldn't be able to be deceived and really make it up when they were saying things beyond their intelligence level, but also because they could receive it like a child. Jesus said, unless we convert and become like little children, we won't enter into the kingdom of heaven. We've got to trust Him enough to receive what He gives us without sort of deconstructing it, without sort of breaking it in parts and dismissing it. We have to accept it like little children. And then what we see in these little children is they acted like immediately on what Mary was asking them to do. So I want to get into that because there's a particularly Lenten resonance to what happened there, that we're called to live not just in Lent, the 40 days of Lent, but the 365 days of each year. And then Mary's going to ask us to do something specific, not just for ourselves, but for the whole world. And we can see whether we're ready to do that. When St. John Paul II went to Fatima on May 13, 1982, it was the first anniversary of his assassination attempt. And he went to bring one of the bullets that pierced his five vital organs and was left on the pickup truck in which he was driving around St. Peter's Square. And he put it in the crown of Our Lady there in the little capolinea, the little small chapel area where Mary appeared to these three kids. And he summarized the whole message that Our Lady came down from heaven to earth to give us by saying, Our Lady's words could be summarized by the words with which Jesus began his public ministry. You remember Jesus' first words? Is that all? Okay, all right. Well, I said first words. She thought she didn't hear the S, so she was just saying repent. Yes, repent's very important. Repent and believe go together. Because repent means to turn around. Metanoiete in Greek. It means revolution. If you could pivot your head 180 degrees, that's what a metanoia means. Shift around. Turn away from sin. But it's not just enough to turn away from sin.
Believe.
We've got to turn toward God. Right? And that's where faith comes in. That's where we begin to believe. But not even that's enough. Because we've got to avert, turn away from sin. We've got to advert, like an advertisement, we turn toward something that attracts us. We've got to advert to Jesus, but that's not enough. Jesus calls to convert. What does convert mean? It means literally to turn with Jesus. We've got to constantly keep converting. Because if Jesus is turning, remember, Jesus didn't say, stay exactly where you are, don't change. We talked about that this morning. If Jesus is constantly turning, if he's turning to the Father, if we're yoked to him, we're turning to the Father with him. If Jesus is turning toward this poor person, we're turning with him to this poor person. If Jesus is turning toward us to remind us that he really loves us, Jesus is turning toward us and saying, you've got to cut that part out of your life. Jesus is turning to us and saying, I want you to fill in this part of your life in this way. We've got to turn with him. So Jesus' first words were repent and believe. Trust in me enough. Turn away from everything that's not worthy of me. Trust me. And to have faith means first, not that we believe in stuff, teaching. Faith begins by trusting in a person so that we can then trust in what the person says. So for example, if I were to tell you that I'm 47, you might say, you're way younger than that, Father. If I were to tell you that I'm 47, if you think that I'm trustworthy, you're going to accept that fact, even though none of you were present when I was born. Right? Because you trust me, you'll trust in what I say. Likewise, in faith with God, everything we believe is ultimately because of a belief in God. When Jesus says, unless you gnaw on my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. What happened when he said that for the first time? His disciples, who had followed him for 2 years, his followers, most of them said, this teaching is hard. Who can endure it? He's talking like a cannibalistic sicko. Who can endure this? That's gross. Jews couldn't even touch blood without being ritually impure. And Jesus is saying, you've got to drink my blood? Who is he, Dracula? And so most of his disciples walked away. They didn't trust him enough to trust in what he was saying. And then Jesus turned to the 12 apostles, and he said, are you too going to leave? And they were silent for a little bit. It didn't make any sense how they were going to eat Jesus' flesh and drink his blood. We've got the Eucharist now. It's a little easier for us to understand. Think about it if you were hearing it for the first time. If I said, if you're going to make the good day of recollection today, Gina, you need to eat my elbow. Okay? I mean, just think about that. You're going to think I'm crazy. You're going to think I'm crazy. So Jesus turned to the 12. It wouldn't make any more sense to them until a year later, when exactly a year later, because it was happening Passover, when Jesus during the Last Supper would take bread and wine into his hands and said, "This is my body, this is the chalice of my blood. Eat and drink. Do this in memory of me." That's the only time it would make sense. But he asked, and you remember what happened in that scene. Peter stood up and said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We've come to believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." Let me translate. "Jesus, I don't have the foggiest idea how I'm going to eat your flesh and blood. But here's what I do know. I believe in you, and if you say I've got to eat your flesh and drink your blood, I'm going to do it. Show me how." That's what it meant. Martha and Mary, after Lazarus was dead, they sent a message to Jesus when Lazarus was on his deathbed. It said, "The one you love is close to death." So the disciples are thinking that Jesus is immediately going to book it to Bethany. Jesus waits. They're all surprised. He waits 4 days. Now the Jews thought that if you were dead in the tomb for 3 days, curious actually, it goes back to the prophet Amos. But if you were in the dead 3 days, God could raise you from the dead on the third day, but on the fourth day, you were really, 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 really dead. You were not coming back. Over. Jesus waits to the fourth day. Shows up. Martha runs out to meet him and says, "Lord, if you were here, my brother wouldn't have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of the Lord, he'll do it for you." And Jesus starts to get into this conversation. "Your brother will rise." "I know he will rise. He will rise on the last day." "Martha, whoever lives and believes in me will never die." Then he asks her, "Do you believe this? I am the resurrection of life. Whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" And Martha said, "Lord, I have come to believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." So she accepted the fact because she trusted him. She knew he was the Holy One of God, and if he said that my brother's going to rise, that I am the resurrection of life, that resurrection is not just an event, it's a relationship. I am the resurrection of life. We're going to be risen from the dead. We're going to have this relationship with Jesus, which is the way yoked from the inside. He's going to raise us from the dead. Death will be nothing other than a change of address. She believed in that reality because she trusted in him. And so Jesus' first words were repent and believe. Mm-hmm. Key for us in Lent, right? Because those were the words that were said when we received the ashes in the very same place where our forehead was blessed when we were baptized. To turn away from anything that's not worthy of me, turn toward me, and then turn with me. That's Lent. Repent and believe. Pope John Paul II, when he went to Fatima, said, Mary's words in Fatima are all a big commentary on these commands, repent and believe. He said, the first words in Fatima that the Messiah addressed to humanity, the message of Fatima is, in its basic nucleus, a call to conversion and repentance, as in the Gospel. The call to repentance is a motherly one, and at the same time, it's strong and decisive. And he stressed that we need to listen to that ardent, motherly call to penance and converting with a certain trepidation. Because we can easily see, he says, how many people in societies, how many Christians have gone in the opposite direction to the one indicated by Jesus when he began his public ministry and the one indicated in the message of Fatima. He said, sin has firmly made itself at home in the world. And the denial of God has become widespread in the ideologies, ideas, and plans of human beings. We all know that to be true, right? Even 100 years after Mary appeared to Fatima. That God is becoming further and further kicked out. Can't mention God in a lot of public schools. Choose your swear word. That's fine. That's fine. But don't say the word God as if that's worse than any four-letter word you could find. Unbelievable. Television? Thanks be to God, we've got things like EWTN and Catholic Channel and Telecare and some good Catholic programming, because a lot of the rest isn't just sort of neutral, it's bad. Even sports television shows are becoming totally politically correct now and sort of deforming people. Colleges and universities, Hollywood, what we're getting from Hollywood. I mean, there's so much in which God is absent. We call this secularism. We hear that term a lot, secularism. What does it really mean? Pope Benedict used to say it means living, and we're going to test the German's Latin. You ready? Etsi Deus non deretur. You don't have to answer that. We've got seminarians to... It's a lifeline. Any seminarian wants to take a chance at that one? Living etsi Deus non deretur. See, you're going to have fine priests one day. They study their Latin. Very good. Living as if God were not a given is what it means literally. Living as if God weren't real. Living as if God didn't exist. No, there are real atheists and secularists out there who pretend as if God doesn't exist. But then there are a lot of us who are practical atheists. We say that God exists, but we just don't live that way at work. We don't live that way at school. God is a small little part of our life for 45 minutes to an hour on Sunday and for a few minutes before we go to bed. The rest of it is a God-free zone. That's the way a lot of us live. That's the way our culture tries to banish God. And who's loving that? The devil. That's exactly what he wants. He wants us to forget God. Sin has made itself firmly at home in the world. But for this very reason, the gospel call to repentance and conversion uttered in the mother's message remains ever relevant. It's more relevant now, he said, than it was in 1917. And it is urgent. Mary's message, he says, is relevant and urgent. When we examine Our Lady's message, we can easily see why. So she appeared, as you know, 6 straight months. On the 13th of May, June, July. On August 13th, the kids were prevented from going until the 19th. So she appeared on the 19th, then September 13th and October 13th. And she had a consistent message as she was coming. On May 13th, she asked these 3 kids, 10-year-old Lucy, 8-year-old Francisco, 7-year-old Jacinta, "Do you wish to offer yourselves to God, to endure all the suffering that He may please to send you, as an act of reparation for the sins by which He is offended, and to ask for the conversion of sinners?" Let's look at that question again, as if Our Lady were asking that to each of us here today. Do you wish to offer yourselves to God, to endure all the suffering He may please to send you? It's an act of reparation, repairing the damage for the sins by which He's offended, and to beg for the conversion of sinners. That's what she asked these 3 kids. And these 3 kids responded, "Let me think about it." No, that's not the way they responded. They said, "Sin, con certeza, nos faremos." Yes, we'll do it. And that wasn't an easy plan. Jacinta and Francisco would both die within a few years. They caught the Spanish influenza of 1918, a terrible, terrible flu that wiped out a lot of the population. And they were going from one hospital to another. When Jacinta was dying in a hospital in Lisbon, they had to take out her ribs without anesthesia. Think about that, right? Mm-hmm. Think about how painful that is. She wasn't even crying. One of the nurses was stunned and said, How is it that you're able to suffer all of this without screaming like crazy? She said, I had a really good teacher. That's literally what her words were. I had a really good teacher. Francisco immediately started taking all these types of penances, and his dad went to him and said, Francisco, what's wrong? He said, Our Lady asked us to pray for the conversion of sinners, and so he was really seriously fasting. He was tying cords around himself in order to give a little bit of the penance, a little bit of the reminder of Jesus' own scourging, and until Mary had to say, Francisco, you don't have to tie those cords so tight. But he was responding with real zeal to these requests. Totally all in were these kids to that message. On July 13th, Mary repeated the appeal, telling these pastorinos, these shepherd children, sacrifice yourself for sinners, and often say this prayer, especially during any time you're sacrificing. Oh my Jesus, I offer this for love of you, for the conversion of poor sinners, and in reparation for all the sins committed against the Immaculate Heart of Mary. My Jesus, I offer this for love of you, for the conversion of sinners, and in reparation for all the sins. We're all asked to make sacrifices. Imagine how things change when yoking ourselves to Jesus from the inside. We offer it in reparation for our sins and the sins of the whole world, as you were praying as I was here in confession, right? In the Chaplet of Divine Mercy. Then, this July 13th apparition, she showed the three kids a vision of hell, which is a clear reminder of the stakes involved and whether sinners, whether we, convert and begin to choose God. It was, as Lucia recalled many years later, a great sea of fire in which there were demons and souls in human form emitting shrieks and groans of pain and despair, which Lucia said horrified us and made us tremble with fear. It was so frightening, Lucia said, that had Our Lady not promised earlier that she would take them to heaven, they would have died of fear and terror. What do we learn? Hell's real. The choices we make in life matter. There are huge stakes. And there are a whole bunch of people choosing hell. Not directly, but choosing against God. Rather than turning their back on sin and turning toward the Lord and turning with God, they're turning their back on God and turning toward sin and beginning to turn with the world. I want to pause there for a second, just on the reality of hell. Because it's a message that doesn't get preached enough. We don't hear it. We don't focus. And that's exactly what the devil wants it. Jesus once was asked, Lord, how many are saved? Do you remember what his answer was? 144,000. No, he didn't say that. If anybody said that to you, you can tell a Jehovah's Witness to go to somebody else. Okay? He didn't answer by saying how many are saved, because Jesus didn't come down from heaven to earth, take on our humanity, die on the cross, to satisfy our curiosity. He came to show us the way to heaven. And so he answered not how many are saved, but how one is saved. And his answer was, you strive to enter through the narrow gate, because the road is broad that leads to perdition, and there are many on it. But the road that leads to life is narrow, and few find it. Just think about that image. First, strive to enter through the narrow gate. Jesus said in his sermon on the Good Shepherd, I am the gate. Strive to enter through the narrow gate. He is the gate, and we could also say that the eye of the needle or the width of that gate is the breadth of the cross. We've got to embrace him on the cross. Strive to enter through the narrow gate. You've got to enter into me. No other way. Got to enter into me. The road is broad that leads to perdition, that leads to hell, and there are many on it. And the road that leads to life, which is the way of the cross, basically, the road that leads to life is narrow and few find it. So if you were to take a snapshot when Jesus was saying that, of where people were trending, we've got a big term today, trending with Twitter, right? Where people are trending, most are trending away from heaven and toward hell, and few are trending toward God and heaven. Now, is that right? Would we buy that?
Yeah.
Don't we kind of sort of live at a time in which everybody thinks that unless you're a public smoker, mm-hmm. unless you're drinking 16-ounce sodas in Manhattan, mm-hmm. or unless you're a serial killer, that everybody else goes to heaven, that Mother Teresa's just given everybody the ticket for the train and you don't have to worry about a thing? Isn't that what many people think today? I'm a good person. They go to funerals and they say, well, she's definitely in a better place. Jesus told us not to judge anybody.
Yeah.
And we're all of a sudden canonizing this person, judging the person to be a saint. Jesus is saying that the majority of people are being led away from him, not toward him. If we just look at a few of the indices, we can see it, right? When that rich young man, or not, it wasn't a rich young man, it was a lawyer, who had to be rich because he was a lawyer, came up to Jesus and said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus' response was, you know the law, read it, keep the commandments. And he says, I've kept these from my youth. The commandments are a path to heaven. So how are people doing in the third commandment? I know you all know the third commandment, right? Keep holy the Lord's Day. 3/4 of baptized Catholics in the United States think that something more important than God happens on Sunday, and they don't even go to Mass. 3/4. 3 are going away from heaven. Only one on this index alone is going to heaven. Thou shalt not kill. Every 23 seconds in America alone, another baby made in Jesus' image of life is aborted. It's killed. Killed. We've got half our politicians in the country celebrating that as if that's some like a great thing. As if in order to be a woman, you have to have the right to take the life of your baby. So many people are stacking up. If you look at it, even Catholics in the United States, Catholics are about 50-50 about whether that's a good thing. Please. 6th commandment, which is about sexual purity, saving sex for marriage. How are people doing on that one? 80% of guys look at porn every month in America. 80%. Where are people trending? 7th commandment. Thou shalt not steal. Look at thievery happening everywhere, one way or the other. Shall not lie. 4th commandment, honor your father and mother. 9th and 10th, you shall not covet. And people are so envious today. Just in the 10 commandments, is the road to heaven narrow? Seems like it. Road to hell broad? Seems like it. Let's talk about the Beatitudes, Jesus' real way of morality. Do more people think that to be happy you have to be rich or poor? Most say you've got to be rich. Jesus is a liar. He doesn't know what he's talking about. He says to be happy, we've got to be poor in spirit. She's obviously wrong. And Donald Trump is right. The world says in order to be happy, you have to be the life of the party. Jesus says you have to be so sensitive to others that you mourn because of their sins. Where do most people stack on the road to happiness? They're over here. Being voted Miss Congeniality, mm-hmm. most popular in your graduating class. Jesus says that in order to be happy, you have to be pure in heart. You have to see God in others. The world says, blessed are you when you're like Hugh Hefner or a Hollywood bimbo. Where are most people stacking? Jesus says, in order to be happy, you've got to hunger and thirst. You've got to be starving and thirsty for holiness. so many in the world says, blessed are you when you don't have a care in the world. Where you're like that rich man in the parable we were talking about this morning. Where are people going? Jesus says, blessed are you when you're a peacemaker, when you're meek, when you don't have to teach people lessons. The world says, blessed are you when you've got an atomic arsenal. When nobody's going to cross you because they know they will have picked on the wrong guy or the wrong country. Jesus says, blessed are you when they persecute you, when they say false, bad stuff about you because of me, when they hate your guts. And the world says, blessed are you even when you have to die for me, is what Jesus says. The world says, blessed are you when nobody will say a bad word about you. Which is it going to be? Where are the people turning? Are they tending toward what Jesus said? Or are they tending away from Jesus? I think we know that answer. We know that the road is broad that leads to perdition. And the road that leads to life is narrow. Now, when Jesus gave us that fact, he wasn't giving us how it was going to end up, thanks be to God. He was showing where people are trending, but not necessarily where they're going to end up, because his whole life and the mission that he's entrusted to the church is that we can go rescue people to get them on that broad highway to hell and on that narrow way of the cross that leads to life. But we got to recognize where people are going in order to have this type of urgency of the call. Mary, when she showed these three little children hell, was teaching them that hell is real and people go there. What are you going to do about it? She was asking. Will you help me to try to save them? That request is always urgent. Let's just tackle one other thing. How could God, who is love, allow hell? God really loves us. How could he set up an eternal Abu Ghraib, sadistic prison for anybody? Not to mention his children. How could he ever permit that? It's a question we have to ask. If God is really merciful, he tells us to forgive 70 times 7 times. Doesn't hell mean there's a limit to his forgiveness? A time that he won't even forgive that. Isn't that what it means? That hell is just going to be an eternal prison in which God is going to punish us in a way no water border would ever be able to accomplish. No. And this is one of the most important things we've got to grasp. God created hell out of love for those of his children who just didn't want to love him. He wasn't going to force them. He wasn't going to force us to love him. And if we wanted to say, I want to put myself in the center, not you. I don't want to have anything to do with you. I'm going to turn my back away from you. He was going to give us the freedom to choose that way. And that's what hell is. Because for those who are centered on themselves, if they were to be brought against their will to heaven, heaven would be, relatively speaking, hellish for them. Because they don't want to be in a place in which all the angels and the saints are adoring and what people were. Because they wanted to be in the center. Whereas hell, as miserable as it is, would still just be theirs. C.S. Lewis, who's one of the greatest writers of the 20th century, he wrote the Chronicles of Narnia, which are put into some of the movies, but he's written two fabulous books. One is about one devil talking to another devil about how to steal us from the enemy, meaning God. It's all inverted, but you can learn so much about the way the devil works. Short little read, I'd encourage you to read it. You can learn a lot about how the devil insinuates himself into our lives. But there's another great one called The Great Divorce, The Divorce Between Heaven and Hell, in which there's a furlough from hell, and these people are coming on up to check out a little bit this field trip to heaven, and I'm going to save you a whole bunch of the details of it because I don't want to rob you. But as part of that conversation, the wise person basically speaking for God in the novel says that in the final analysis, there are only two types of people in the world. Those who say to God, "Thy will be done." And those to whom God says, "Thy will be done." All who are in hell choose it, that person said. If we're saying in our life, "My will, not yours be done," Lord, we're choosing hell every single time we say that. Now, a lot of the times, our will and God's will is going to coincide, thanks be to God, but which is going to win when they're in conflict? God creates hell for his children who want to live by the principle that says, "I did it my way, Frank Sinatra." Right? I got my way. You know, one of the saddest experiences in life, we can prepare our seminarians for it, is we're called to a lot of deathbeds. Family members love their loved ones and have called them, and they've been away from the sacrament at some of the most beautiful experiences of life. So you're able to be God's instrument to reconcile people on their deathbed. They've been away for 60, 70 years from the practice of faith, and you're able to relive the scene of the good thief on the cross. It's extraordinary. But then there are some other scenes which loving family members call you there, and you are there. Same approaches that you've taken to bring people to conversion. And you've got these people screaming on the deathbed, "Get the hell out of my room! I haven't worshipped God my whole life! Damn you for thinking I'm going to start now! Get him out of here! Get him out of here!" And the language can get more graphic than that. Where at the very end, they're refusing God's coming at the 11th hour. They don't want to even listen. They don't want to have anything to do because they haven't worshipped God their whole life. Why am I going to do so now? It's really sad. It's tragic. We don't know. We entrust them to the mercy of God. We don't know. But these are people who seem pretty firmly resolute on a path away from God. It's a real possibility of human freedom. So Mary showed them this clear reminder of hell and was so frightening that they would have died of fear and horror if she hadn't promised that she would take them each to heaven. And then Mary showed the three shepherd kids another vision, that of the what was eventually called the famous third secret of Fatima, which Our Lady pointed to an angel with a flaming sword who cried out in a loud voice, "Penitencia, penitencia, penitencia." Penance, penance, penance. A summons that beyond the symbolism needs little interpretation. Right? Penance, penance, penance. Do penance. She also taught them a prayer known to many of us that we should say with particular fervor this centennial year. She said, "When you recite the rosary," which implies that we're going to be praying the rosary, "when you recite the rosary, say at the end of each decade, 'Oh my Jesus, forgive us our sins.'" Think about these words. Not just, "Oh Jesus, oh my Jesus," that we've got a personal relationship with them. "Forgive us our sins." We're not saying forgive them their sins. We're uniting ourselves with all sinners because we're among them. Unless any of us is the Blessed Virgin Mary in disguise. "Forgive us our sins. Save us from the fires of hell." Real possibility of human freedom. "And lead all souls to heaven, especially those in most need of your mercy." We've got a special care for those who are lost, most in need of God's mercy. Jesus said that concern. He said he'd leave the 99 and go and search of that one lost sheep. "In heaven we rejoice more that one's return than 99 who didn't need to repent." And so far as Our Lady was the only one who never needed to repent, and we know how happy she made God, Jesus is basically saying that the joy of heaven over the reconciliation of one sinner It's almost 100 times greater than the joy over Mary's constant fiat. And if Jesus himself didn't say it, we couldn't believe it, because it's such a mind-blowing reality. But that's why it's so important for us to give God joy by our making good confessions and bringing as many people as we can to make good confessions. When I was preparing couples for marriage as a pastor in Massachusetts, I would spend a lot of time with them. We would have 6 appointments in a couple hours, because it's so important to prepare people well for marriage. And at the very end, after we had done all the marriage preparation, after we had done all the wedding preparation, I'd very solemnly close the folder on the desk. And I'd say, so we're almost done. But I've got one question for you, one last question. How are you going to thank God for the incredible blessing you've given and allowing you guys to meet at Friendly's Ice Cream on Thursday night in the snowstorm? How are you going to thank God? What do you think you'd want most from me? You know, some of the times you get the infantile response, well, maybe we could pray? Okay. I mean, it's just like, well, maybe finally we can come to Mass so that you don't have to ask us another time, Father, or anything else like this. But say, well, like, what did he say he would like the most? What gives him the greatest pleasure of all? It opens up and you'll take their guests and everything else. And it's just like, I want to turn in the Bible. And then I give it to him to read. And I turn to Luke 15. And we read, heaven rejoices more for one repentant sinner than for 99 who never need to repent. And then I'd ask, you know any sinners? And they'd start to laugh. Do you know any sinners in your wedding party? I think the way you would please God very much is if when you send out your invitations to your rehearsal dinner, say, at the end of the rehearsal, after the two of us go to confession, it would mean so much to us if you haven't been to confession in a while, if you would yourselves go, so that all of us would be able to receive Holy Communion worthily at our nuptial mass. Please think about it. And some of these couples would then get onto their phones and they'd talk to their bridesmaids and their groomsmen and everything else. And I'd be stuck in that confessional for a few hours. And I'm convinced Jesus was really happy. Because some of them would take it seriously, and they really wanted to thank God, and they recognized that this is the way to do it. If you really want to praise God for all the blessings he's given you in life, just bring one person to confession. If you really want to thank him more than that, bring two. If you really want to spend your life well, imitate the sisters and schedule a day of recollection and bring a priest by. And then it's just another reason why they please God.
Can I ask a question, Father?
Yes.
What do you say when, I have a lot of Catholic friends and Protestant friends, and they both always say, I confess or I give to Jesus. That's a popular response.
Excellent.
How do I respond to that?
So, fine to confess straight to Jesus, but how do you know that he absolves you? How do you know that he absolves you? Now, if we really believe in Jesus, at least for me, I take seriously what Jesus did. And so what did Jesus do? The very night he rose from the dead, he walked through the closed doors of the upper room. They were huddled there, frightened like crazy. Like crazy, frightened there. Then all of a sudden, Jesus comes in and he says, Shalom, peace be with you. And they're not yet peaceful. And he says it a second time, peace be with you. And then he's going to make them peacemakers. He says, receive the Holy Spirit. He gives them the power of God, because only God can forgive sins. And he says, just as the Father sent me. Now, why did God the Father send Jesus? Send him as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. Just as the Father sent me, so I send you. And then he breathed on them the power of the Holy Spirit and said, those who sinned you forgive are forgiven. Those who sinned you retain are retained. Now notice what he didn't say. Receive the ability to read everybody's soul so they never have to open up their mouth. No. The only way they'd know which sins to retain and which sins to forgive would be if people told them. It's the essential structure of the sacrament of confession, where through the apostles and their successors and those on whom they've laid hands to give their own sacramental power, that we go and we confess. they retain or forgive, and in most cases they forgive. Some of the times we have to retain when somebody doesn't have a firm purpose of amendment, for example, somebody doesn't really want to change in the irritation sin. It's very sad for us, but sometimes we have to. But for the most part, we liberally forgive as we've been forgiven. But that's what we say. To believe in Jesus means to take seriously what Jesus said and did. And so I just challenge my Protestant brothers and sisters to say, when Jesus says, eat my flesh and drink my blood to have life in you, as a Catholic, we're taking Scripture seriously. When Jesus in John 20 establishes the essential structure of the sacrament of confession, we just don't say, okay, Jesus gave the apostles the ability to forgive sins, but I'm just going to eliminate the middleman, and I'm going to do it in a way differently than Jesus himself established for us. Why did he do that on Easter Sunday evening? But of all times, what's the significance of it? Jesus had preached in the parable of the prodigal son, you remember? That when the son comes home with his rehearsed speech, Father, I've sinned against heaven, against you, I'm not even worthy of you, call your son, just treat me like one of your slaves. The father interrupts him. I like to picture the father putting his finger right on the son's lips. Immediately calls one of his servants. Says, quickly, put my finest robe on. He had come from a pigsty. He was full of pig excrement all over. Put my finest clothing right on top of all that crap. Put a ring on his finger. A ring was a signet ring. The way checks were signed, documents were signed in the old world. Give him my power of attorney, is essentially what he said. Put his sandals on his feet. Slaves didn't have sandals because it would be harder to run away if you had bare feet. Put sandals. I'm not going to treat him like a slave. Kill the fatted calf, the one that would be saved for the biggest celebration of all. And then he said, because my son was dead and he's come back to life again. Every reconciliation is ultimately a resurrection. That's why Jesus founded the sacrament of confession on Easter Sunday night, to stress that connection between forgiveness and being raised from the dead. That's what really happens to us spiritually. In August, Mary repeated the summons with a holy candor that's impossible to sugarcoat. She said to these three kids, pray, pray a lot, and offer sacrifices for sinners. You know that many souls go to hell because there's no one to pray for them. Pray, pray, pray a lot for sinners and offer sacrifices because many go to hell because there's no one to pray for them. You know, we all love firemen who risk their lives to go into burning buildings to pull people to safety. Be a spiritual fireman. You don't even have to leave your knees sometimes to do it. By praying and offering sacrifices, you'll never know how many you save. Prayer is the most important thing we can do. In her last appearance in October, she repeated her appeal for people to recite the rosary every day and emphasized, it's necessary that they ask pardon for their sins and don't offend our Lord and God. There's a whole Lenten aspect to Mary's appearances in Fatima, so that we would take seriously the reality of life, of heaven and hell, of death and judgment, and begin really to work very hard to help Jesus in his mission of saving every last one he can. That's what she was coming down from heaven, not to give us a new message, but to reiterate, to repeat the essential message of her son when he said, repent and believe, and that it matters. That's what we should be marking this year. Ultimately, we've got those two big expressions, penance, 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 and save souls. We save souls through our penance. But what I'd like to do in the 10 minutes that we have left is focus on Mary's positive response to the three visions she gave the children. So one vision was the vision of hell. I already mentioned that. Second vision was of the destruction of the world thanks to atheistic communism. The ravages that would come from living as if God didn't exist and actually stopping people from believing God and practicing their faith. Terrible destruction as we saw in the 20th century. Third was a vision of a mountain. At the top of the mountain was a cross with blood dripping down the cross. And along the way of that cross were cadavers of dead religious, dead priests, dead lay faithful. And along the way, a bishop in white was shot and killed. We saw on the 64th anniversary of Mary's first appearance in Fatima when JP2 at 5:13 p.m. was driving around St. Peter's Square, and he was shot on her very feast day. But he had prayed, he had consecrated himself to Our Lady. As a result, he said that a mother's hand guided the bullet. It pierced 5 vital organs, but he still didn't die. That he believes Mary saved his life because of prayers. That this vision of the terrible destruction done to the church wasn't the end picture either, but it was something to wake us to our senses so that we would respond, and that a prayer actually did save his life, that Mary's maternal hand stopped that from happening literally. The bishop in white died in the vision, and John Paul II should have died, but he didn't. And the fact that it happened out of 365 days in the year on the feast of Our Lady of Fatima isn't a coincidence. But in response to this, the sins that lead to hell, the sins that lead to atheistic communism, the sins that lead to the persecution of the church, Mary proposed a remedy. But let me ask you this. If I were to say, what do you think would be the most effective antidote to hell, to atheism, and to the attacks on the church throughout the world? You would probably come up with a lot against it. Prayer. Adoration, forgiveness, receiving God's forgiveness, giving to others, sacred scripture perhaps. Lots of good answers. I think prior to Fatima, if I had given you 100 guesses, you'd never come up with the answer that Mary herself gave. The antidote to all of the sin and what it leads to, she said, is consecration to her Immaculate Heart. What does that mean? It means entrusting ourselves to her heart, a heart that's pure. We know that the pure of heart see God in circumstances, see God in others. A heart that treasures God within, contemplates all of God's word. A heart that's silent, as we were talking about earlier. A heart that says fiat, that says yes to God, let it be done according to your word. A heart that's steadfast and courageous, such that she would be able to stand at the foot of the cross. We could go on and on and on and on and on. But consecration to her Immaculate Heart is consecration to the center of who she is, her purity, etc., her maternal love, her maternal intercession, her maternal example, that we entrust our whole life over to her. Because once we do and enter into her consecration to her Son, we enter into his consecration. In the first Mass, he said, I consecrate myself to them, Father, so that they may be consecrated in the truth. In the very consecration of the Mass, we enter into Jesus' consecration to the Father. And that's the way we're saved. That's the way the world will be saved. By entering into Jesus' own total gift of himself to the Father in our salvation. And Mary precisely helps us to do that. This is what she said. You have seen hell, where the poor sinners go. To save future souls, God wishes to establish in the world the devotion of my Immaculate Heart. If people do what I tell you, many souls will be saved. Not just our own. Many souls will be saved if we become more and more like her. Pope Benedict would say about that heart that it's stronger than all the bullets, bombs, and even hijacked airplanes that the world can muster in its hatred put together. It's key for us to grasp that consecration of Mary's Immaculate Heart is not a substitution for following Christ. Because when we enter into her heart through consecration, we're entering into her participation in her Son's Sacred Heart. She asks that consecration be done personally, by the whole church, ecclesially, and nationally. She was asking that Russia be consecrated to her Immaculate Heart. St. John Vianney, the patron saint of priests, used to ask every family to consecrate itself to the Lord. But then he was asking each of us to make a consecration of ourselves to Mary. I remember my first consecration to Mary. I was a seminarian at Mount St. Mary Seminary back in 1993. There was a deacon who was doing a program of this, and I did the program, impressed that this deacon would have enough time to spend training people how to do this. And I did, and I've renewed it many times over. If you haven't consecrated yourself to Our Lady, I'd urge you, as we get closer to May 13th, to start that whole practice. Normally there's a practice of preparing for 33 days, and there are some good books, some old books, and some new books to help to do it. The sisters can get those books into your hands. But that if you haven't done it, do it, especially in this year. There'll be so many graces that come to you, but also how much it will please God. But I want to finish, well, with two things from two saints. First, I want to focus on St. John Paul II and then St. Mother Teresa. So first, St. John Paul II. When he was a young seminarian, he worried that his devotion to Our Lady could grow so strong that it might supplant the adoration he owes to Christ. And he was really helped by the book of a saint. The saint's name is Saint Louis Marie Grignion de Montfort, called Treatise of True Devotion to Our Lady, in which he recognized that Mary will always lead us to Christ, provided, he said, that we relive her mysteries in Christ. That the real secret to Marian devotion is we relive her mystery in her Son, the whole way that her life pointed to her Son. That's what we do, for example, in the Rosary. When we contemplate those mysteries, we're trying to enter into Mary's womb, into her heart, to look at her Son through those various mysteries. And he had a prayer that he would recite every morning that was taken from the works of St. Louis de Montfort. It became his papal motto. If you ever saw it, totus tuus, that was his motto. It's the first two words of this prayer that goes, totus tuus ego sum, et tota mea tua sunt, accipio te me omnia, praeve mihi cor tuum, O Maria. Should we ask our Latin experts? I am all yours, Mary, and all I have is yours. I accept you into the totality of my being. Give me your heart. That's what he would pray every morning. He would consecrate himself anew to Our Lady, and I think that that was the real source of his extraordinary strength. And we all profited from his Marian devotion. If his witness of consecrating himself daily to Our Lady in that simple prayer is enough, let's use Mother Teresa. Mother Teresa gave a commentary on the whole meaning of consecration, which she said, in a word, our consecration can be summarized like this: the resolution always to remain in Mary's heart, in prayer and in our apostolate, in the good works we do for others, without attachments or worries, in prayer of heart and docility of will. To the extent that we are in her and of her, we will be in and of Jesus, with him living in us. To the extent that she's united to us, living and praying, serving and consoling, channeling the living waters of the Spirit of love, we will fulfill our task. And what an extraordinary promise that is. She said it involves 8 different parts. We'll just go through them fast. First part is total confidence in her role and power in our life, with the conviction that together with her, we can and will fulfill our vocation, reach the holiness to which her Son's calling us. Total confidence that she can help make us a saint. Presence is second. Faith in her constant presence in our daily life. knowing beyond doubt that she's with us with a mother's love, hears us, and that her loving gaze penetrates our soul. And she sees what God saw when he pronounced us very good. That she's with us at all times. We're consecrating ourselves with that confidence that she will never leave us. Third, absolute trust in all that she's doing in her life in the present moment, and all that concerns even the future, expecting everything from her at all times and in every situation, knowing that all has been prearranged by her for our good. Absolute trust that she's always going to be there, praying for us now and at the hour of our death. We have nothing to worry about because she's on our side as long as we continue our consecration to her. Fourth, abandonment is fourth, which is the concrete living out of our trust. The act of free cooperation with her activity in our life. Abandonment both in the specific circumstance we're living now and as a general attitude of our soul. Allowing ourselves to be led by her. Giving over to her all our attachments, our worries, our expectations, our desires. And making her gift of complete interior, making her the gift of complete interior and exterior openness or docility. Total abandonment to her. Living out of our trust. Fifth is self-gift. Giving ourselves in her service. Carrying out her plan and aiding in the accomplishment of her mission. Giving to the Lord through her all we have and are. Our entire being. Our totus tuus. And all that concerns us. Seeking to please the Lord by doing all through, with, and in Mary. So we respond with the gift of ourselves to her. We're not just going to put a little crown of flowers on her head. As if that's enough. We're not just going to pray an extra memorare or pray an extra decade of the rosary. We're going to give ourselves wholly and entirely to her. Like St. John, who took her into his own, we're going to take her and we're going to allow her to be our mom. Sixth, entering her heart, to live in the temple of her heart in spiritual communion and incessant prayer with her, dwelling in her interior in the presence of the Holy Trinity, listening to her and learning from her, knowing that our soul will be transformed into the image of Jesus by the Holy Spirit at work within her. So we recognize that her heart is a temple and we enter on in so that as the Holy Spirit's working in there, he'll work in our life. Seventh, sharing her prayer, meditating on the Word of God together with her, that we're not reading Scripture on our own, we're reading it with her. Embracing her Son, the Incarnate Word, with her. Listening to Jesus' cry of thirst and satiating him together with her. Sharing in her fiat and her magnificat. That our prayer gets transformed through this Marian consecration. One of the easiest ways to do that is when you sit down to pray, say, Mary, I pray for what you're praying for right now. Whatever you're asking your Son for now, I'm asking for. Entering into her prayer. That's part of this consecration. Last, sharing her mission. What is her mission? To live next to the cross with her. To bring Jesus with her to the lost, the least, and the last. To be the channel of her presence and work. Totally at her disposal for the service of Jesus and the poor. To console her and cheer in her sorrow over the suffering of her Son and of his mystical body. In essence, to say, Mary, thy will be done, not mine, because I know your will is to do the will of God. And sharing in her continued mission in the world. Right? Why do we have these Marian apparitions? Because we're going deaf to what God wants. So God permits her to come down and remind us, like he did in 1531 in Mexico, in Guadalupe, like he did in 1858 in Lourdes, France, like he did in 1917, 100 years ago, in Fatima. To remind us of the essence. And she shows us that the path to happiness, the path to salvation, the path to heaven is by responding to God the way she did. And she opens up her heart. She says, climb on in. Climb aboard. I'll teach you like a mother teaches. That's what this year is about. In this 100th anniversary, this year of Fatima, we could call it, she's calling us to the type of conversion and holiness, the repentance and faith that's really going not only to bring us to eternal joy, but help us to bring many others to eternal joy. Because there are many on that broad road that leads to perdition. And she wants, with a mother's love, to help us go with her to save one of her children at a time and bring them on that road that leads through the eternal gate of heaven. Let's turn to her and ask her to help us precisely in this mission as we prepare for Mass. Remember, O most gracious Virgin Mary, that never was it known that anyone who fled to thy protection, implored thy help, and sought thy intercession was left unaided. Inspired by this confidence, I fly to thee, O Virgin of Virgins, my Mother. To thee do I come, before thee I stand, sinful and sorrowful. O Mother of the Word incarnate, despise not my petitions, but in thy mercy hear and answer. Immaculate Heart of Mary, bless our joy, pray for us.